So I'd like to begin this evening looking at the book of 2 Kings in our Sunday evenings. Now I'm fully aware that 1 and 2 Kings are really a single book. The original author didn't intend for it to be divided into two volumes, and that being so, you may wonder why I'm starting this series at the beginning of 2 Kings. But I don't think sermon series always have to run right from the beginning of a biblical book right to the end of a biblical book. Very good series have been preached on the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, Matthew chapters 5 to 7 on the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 to 17 on the Letters to the Seven Churches, Revelation 2 and 3, the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and so we could go on. As long as the section you're preaching doesn't require the comprehensive knowledge of what has gone before, then I think you can do that. And you can do it then with 2 Kings. Why would I want to do it with 2 Kings? Well, I have a feeling it may be slightly less well known than 1 Kings. 1 Kings takes us through the reign of Solomon and then the division in the kingdom and then the golden calves and then a few chapters later the emergence on the scene of Elijah. 2 Kings, on the other hand, begins with the ministry of Elisha, or pretty much begins with the ministry of Elisha, who I think often gets lost in Elijah's shadow. And then there's the whole Jehu thing, which is fascinating, and then the fall of Samaria, and then Hezekiah's reign, and then the fall of Jerusalem, and it's perhaps, as I say, then material that's not quite as familiar to us. So that's what we're doing anyway. We're skipping 1 Kings for just now, and when we're not in Mark's Gospel with Michael, we'll be spending our Sunday evenings in 2 Kings. And as we look this evening then at this first chapter, which I read to you a few minutes ago, there are four things which I want to notice. And first of all, the muddle-headed criterion. The muddle-headed criterion. You know what a criterion is. We're perhaps more accustomed to the plural, criteria. But a criterion then is a standard by which you assess something. Now, hold that thought and we'll come back to it. Now, a key character here in 2 Kings chapter 1 is Ahaziah. Given the title of the book, you won't be surprised what job Ahaziah does. He's a king. He's a king of Israel. As I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Kings records just after Solomon's time the division of what had been David and Solomon's united kingdom into two separate kingdoms, one in the north, Israel, whose capital was Samaria, and one in the south, Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. Following the split, 1 and 2 Kings moves between these two kingdoms, so that some of the kings we encounter are kings of Israel, and some of the kings we encounter are kings of Judah. Well, this guy, Ahaziah, he, as I say, is a king of Israel, reigning then in Israel's capital, Samaria. And it's there that at the beginning of our passage, this man suffers an accident, some kind of fall. It isn't entirely clear what this lattice is that's referred to. It may be something covering a window, perhaps, with the dual purpose of blocking sunlight on the one hand, but letting in a flow of air on the other hand. If it was that, and Ahaziah fell through it, it means presumably that he did a Eutychus and he fell right out of the window. But whatever was the precise nature of the man's mishap, it's serious anyway. He's badly injured, and in his bedridden state, he's anxious about the future and what the future holds for him, and he decides to consult a god. Now, being a king of Israel, there's an obvious god for him to consult, Yahweh. Yahweh is Israel's God. When I completed my master's dissertation a couple of years ago, I needed to get it bound, and I had to do some research about that and explore what options there were out there. It's not obvious where to go if you suddenly need a bookbinder. If, on the other hand, you need a dentist because your teeth are bothering you, it's obvious where to go. You go to your dentist, the dentist with whom you're registered, the dentist whose client you are. And as an Israelite wanting a God to inquire of, you went to your God, the God with whom, to put it crudely, you were registered, or better, the God to whom, through the rite of circumcision, you were covenanted. You went to Yahweh. It was obvious. No research, no deliberation, no weighing up of the options was necessary. Yahweh was the God of Israel, and so as an Israelite wanting to consult a God, you went to him. And yet, here is Ahaziah in our passage, this Israelite, this circumcised man with Yahweh is my God engraven on his very physical anatomy, you might say, and suddenly needing to consult a God, what does he do? He sends a bunch of messengers right out beyond Israel's borders to the Philistine town of Ekron and to the Philistine god Baal-zebub. That's what Ahaziah does. Now, if you were to do that in relation to dentists, if having a tooth problem you were to ignore your own dentist and go instead to some other dentist with whom you're not registered, you would presumably have a reason for taking that step. And that's what I'm interested in then with regard to Ahaziah. He must have a reason. And this is where my word comes in then, criterion. On what criterion does the king choose Baal-zebub here over Yahweh? What standard is he using to assess these two deities and to decide that Ekron's God is a better bet than Israel's God? That's my question. Is it that he deems Baal-zebub a more competent being who can foretell the future and foretell a man's health prospects more effectively than Yahweh can? Is that Ahaziah's rationale? I think it unlikely. When the messengers that he has sent to Ekron return prematurely and tell the king about the man that they have met, notice all they have to do in verse 8 is mention two details. The man was hairy. I think the New King James is right. He's a hairy man. And the man wore a leather belt. Now, that isn't actually all that much to go on, is it? I'm sure hairy men wearing leather belts weren't that much of a rarity. But notice the description. It doesn't ring some vague bell with Ahaziah so that he starts to rack his brains who this might be. No, he knows. He knows immediately, and he knows definitely it's Elijah the Tishbite, he says. In other words, King Ahaziah is quite familiar with the ministry of Elijah. And if he's familiar with the ministry of Elijah, he must know about that infamous day many years earlier when Elijah had coolly walked into the palace of Ahab, Ahaziah's father, and announced that there was going to be no rain for a period of 3 years. Ahaziah must know about that. And he must know what had happened next. The fact there had indeed been no rain for a period of 3 years. That is to say, Ahaziah knows Yahweh has a good record when it comes to foretelling the future through his prophets. He knows Yahweh can certainly do it in the meteorological realm. And he knows, therefore, there's every reason to believe he can also do it in the medical realm. So it cannot be Baal-zebub's superior competence and reliability that influences Ahaziah's decision here. There must be another reason. There must be a different criterion that he's using. What might that be? Well, the passage doesn't tell us, but I reckon we can make a pretty good guess. Cast your eye back to the previous chapter. Remember I said the divide between 1 and 2 Kings is an artificial one. So cast your eye back to the previous chapter. And first let's go to the last few verses of it. There we're introduced to this king Ahaziah. And we read in verse 52, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. He walked in the way of his father. So Ahaziah is like his father Ahab. He has the same kind of approach to life. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the earlier part of chapter 22 there. It tells a fascinating story. You'll probably be familiar with it. Ahab is fighting against Syria. and he wants Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join him in this war against Syria. Jehoshaphat agrees in principle, but he wants Yahweh's endorsement of the campaign first. Ahab thus assembles 400 prophets and asks them about this war. They immediately give him the green light. But Jehoshaphat smells a rat. He knows these 400 prophets aren't the real deal. They are just yes men who give the king whatever answers he wants from them. And so he asks not so much for a second opinion, but for a 401st opinion. He wants a different prophet to be called for, at which point Ahab starts to look a bit shifty and grimaces and reluctantly concedes that he does have one other prophet at his disposal. And this is what he says in verse 8 there of 1 Kings 22. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Isn't that interesting? Ahab's problem with this guy Micaiah isn't that Micaiah is hit and miss and unreliable in his prophesying. No, his problem with Micaiah is that Micaiah is disturbing and unvarnished and unpalatable, and so he usually just gives Micaiah a wide berth and sticks with his 400 yes men. So that's how Ahab thinks. That's how Ahab thinks. And Ahaziah, we are told, is like Ahab. He walks in the way of his father. Now, does that not suggest the answer to our question, on what criterion does Ahaziah consult Baal-zebub rather than Yahweh? On this criterion, Baal-zebub is more likely to give him a pleasant answer. Ah, yes, Ahaziah, you'll recover from your accident all right. You'll be completely better in no time at all. Something along those lines. To put it simply, the God whose answer he finds desirable gets Ahaziah's vote, not the God he knows to be truthful. Truth is not his criterion. Taste is his criterion. A God who predicts the restoration and healing of his injuries may be talking complete and utter claptrap, but it suits Ahaziah's taste, and so he goes for that God. And you may be thinking at this point, no one could seriously have a criterion quite as muddle-headed as that. He can't choose Baal-zebub simply because Baal-zebub gives amenable answers, irrespective of whether those answers are remotely credible. I mean, that's just too silly for words, isn't it? To which I would reply, just look around you at our society today. Just look at the curricula that we teach our children in our schools. We tell them that the origin of this amazing world, so fine-tuned in its capacity to support life, so regular and dependable in its cycles and scientific laws, so needlessly artistic and beautiful, we tell them that its origin lay in an utterly random, chaotic, unguided, fortuitous explosion of some inanimate piece of matter, which, for reasons we can't explain, happened to be there in order to thus explode. And we tell them that the origin of this amazing human race, so clever, so self-aware, so possessed of conscience and capable of sacrifice, we tell them that its origin lay in a gradual evolutionary ascent from primitive, bestial ancestors who crawled on all fours and communicated with grunts. Is any of that remotely credible? Is it a reasonable, tenable account of reality? No, it's madness. It's the kind of stuff you would expect to come from a bunch of guys during a late-night cocaine-snorting session. It's that ridiculous. Why, then, do Western people, from lawyers to doctors to politicians, people who in most areas of life are concerned about truth and logic, why, when it comes to the origin of the world and the origin of the human race, why do they give their support to such ludicrously unbelievable nonsense? Because as with Ahaziah, truth is not their criteria. Taste is their criterion. Attributing the world to blind chance and the human race to adapting apes may be stupid, but it's convenient. It means there's no ultimate authority or accountability. It suits the taste of a society that wants to live entirely as it pleases. And I want to ask you this evening, are you part of all this muddle-headedness? Are you doing an Ahaziah? If you're subscribing to this crazy belief system that the modern Western world has dressed in such respectability, please ask yourself honestly this evening, on what criterion am I choosing my worldview, my outlook on reality? Am I genuinely interested in what is true? Or is credibility, in fact, far less important to me than a worldview that is comfortable and that gives me the answers I want to hear? That's the first thing, and the thing we'll spend longest on in our passage this evening, the muddle-headed criterion. Notice with me, secondly, the military campaign. The military campaign. So, desiring then a message from Baal-zebub, Ahaziah gets instead a message from the God he's so desperately trying to avoid, from Yahweh. There's a kind of chain involved. Yahweh speaks to Elijah. Elijah then passes on the message to Ahaziah's servants when he intercepts them on their way to Ekron, and they, having immediately aborted their mission to Ekron and done a U-turn, deliver the message to Ahaziah. So that's the chain. But the fact is then that in verse 6, Ahaziah hears the word of God. He hears that iconic expression so familiar to any reader of the Old Testament, and which kind of epitomizes Yahweh, this sovereign, authoritative, declarative God. Thus says the Lord, dot, dot, dot. Thus says the Lord. And the word of God, which Ahaziah hears, it's heavy, threatening stuff. The last four words of verse 6. You shall surely die. It doesn't matter how you deliver that line, how you enunciate it. You can't make it chummy and lighthearted. You can't make it anything other than menacing and grim, because that's what it is. The word of God to Ahaziah here is menacing and grim. And what's his response to it then? Exposed to the word of God in all its uncompromising ferocity, what is his response? Well, his response is effectively, I can handle this the way I always handle things. I can handle this the way I always handle things. Remember, he's a king, not a modern constitutional monarch. He's a king in an age when kings have pretty much one speciality, warfare. In the world that Ahaziah inhabited, any king worth his salt had a kind of permanent hotline set up from his palace to his army barracks. That was how you handled situations. As an ancient Near Eastern ruler, you called for your troops. That's just what you did. And when then, in verse 9, King Ahaziah mobilizes this 50-strong battalion, and when on its demise he mobilizes another, and when on its demise he mobilizes another still, we might think, is this guy nuts? What on earth is he doing? But he's actually just trying to handle God's word the way he would handle anything that challenged and threatened him. Military campaigns were his currency, the thing this man most naturally fell back upon. And so instinctively, he goes down the military campaign route here. And my purpose in rationalizing Ahaziah's response like this is not to defend the man. It's rather that I want you to see Ahaziah is not all that far removed from where many people are at today. Possibly not very far removed from where you are at today. He can seem far removed at first sight because most of us don't have soldiers at our disposal and have never therefore dealt with any situation we've been in by launching a military campaign. But think about it this way. God's message to every single man and woman and boy and girl on this planet is every bit as threatening and uncompromising as his message to Ahaziah was. In fact, it's the same. You shall surely die. But not merely you shall surely die physically once your innings is up. Rather, if you continue on your natural path, the path you were born onto, if you continue on that, you shall surely die the living death of everlasting conscious torment in hell. That's God's message to everyone. And people hear that message then. They hear it through a Gideon Bible that they pick up and browse one night in a hotel room. They hear it through walking into an evangelical church service like this one. In all kinds of ways, people hear God's robust, intimidating message. And what do? Well, often you'll find they simply fall back on their default response, their characteristic response, the same response they make when a speeding notification comes through their door. And that letter from the police, it's robust and intimidating. It's accusing them and it's announcing a penalty. And some people then open that letter and respond with anger. It's just a cynical money-making scheme, this. Why aren't the police going after real criminals instead of harmless people like me? And other people open it and respond to the letter with humor. And they take a photo of it and post the photo on Facebook, accompanied by a witty, self-deprecating one-liner. But whether it's anger then, or whether it's humor, or whether it's something else, they have a default response. And one day, from that Gideon Bible, or in that church service, they hear the word of God saying that they're on the broad road that leads to destruction, and if they do nothing, that's exactly where they're going to end up. And the default response kicks in. And perhaps they bristle, or perhaps they think up a quip to defuse the situation. But they do their usual thing. And I'm saying they're actually copying Ahaziah here. How they're responding is the equivalent of him here, sending out his troops. They're saying, I can handle this the way I always handle things. I want to say to all of you this evening, beware that. Beware hearing God's message about a coming day of judgment and about the separation of sheep and goats and about a place called hell prepared for the devil and his angels. And in the face of that message, falling back on some default response, on the same old response that you always make in any situation. Beware doing that tonight. Because God's message that your sins are dragging you toward eternal damnation, it's on a different level altogether from that speeding notification that comes through your front letterbox. Please, please resist the temptation to just do your usual thing. Which takes us then on to our third heading this evening. We've considered the muddle-headed criterion. We've considered the military campaign. Notice with me thirdly tonight, the model captain. The model captain. Now you might feel a touch of sympathy for Ahaziah. After all, Yahweh is displeased with him and has decided his fate. He's going to die. We can criticize his military campaign here, sending out these troops to Elijah. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what he does. He's had it. He's doomed by divine edict to die on his sickbed. There's nothing that this man can do. Well, actually, there is something he can do. With Yahweh, there's always something. Something, if I may say this reverently, that Yahweh cannot resist. Whatever has happened in the past, however far gone things appear to be, he as much as says so himself. I'm thinking of one of the most magnificent and important statements in the whole of Scripture, Psalm 51, verse 17, you'll know it. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's that figure of speech that we call litotes, where paradoxically you emphasize something by means of understatement. So when the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ is not ashamed to call his people brothers, chapter 2, verse 11, he actually means Christ delights to call his people brothers. And similarly, when David says that God doesn't despise a broken and contrite heart, he actually means God delights in that. It's his favorite thing to observe in a human being. And I'm saying then King Ahaziah could have gone to God with a broken and contrite heart. And that isn't some random thought of mine that's a million miles removed from the mind of the narrator. Because actually notice within the passage itself, there's a character who shows us the broken and contrite response which Ahaziah should have made to God. I'm talking, of course, about the third captain. And I'm calling him the model captain there, not simply in the sense that he's the best of the three, but in the sense that he literally models, I think, the response which the king should have made to Yahweh. You see, I said, didn't I, then, that with Ahaziah, it appears that there's just nothing he can do. God has decided his fate. There's this, thus says the Lord, has come to him, you shall surely die. There's nothing that Ahaziah can do. Well, that's exactly how it appears for the third captain, isn't it? Exactly how it appears. I mean, captain number one has gone up in smoke. Captain number two has gone up in smoke. There's just a sense of utter inevitability as captain number three sets out from the barracks and as he gets closer and closer to where Elijah awaits him. He's walking towards certain death. This is what happens to the captain sent by Ahaziah to the prophet. He has the word doomed written all over him. With every step he takes toward the man of God, you can see his life kind of ebbing away. Watching him, you're just waiting for the sound of falling fire and for the sudden scream and for the vile smell of burning flesh. The third captain, it seems, is trapped in the mother of all helpless and hopeless situations. And yet, remarkably, the fire never falls. The scream is never uttered. The smell is never triggered. Instead, that captain walks back to Samaria, his life spared. How come? Well, because of a broken and contrite heart. It's there, isn't it? All over verses 13 and 14. It's there in his posture in verse 13. He fell on his knees before Elijah. It's there in the simplicity and honesty of his plea, verse 14. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. He doesn't argue about the injustice of that or anything of the sort. He simply says, but now let my life be precious in your sight. He has a broken and contrite heart, and this man is spared. 2 Kings chapter 1 is the kind of passage that's easily caricatured, isn't it, by those who dislike the Old Testament. It presents a God who just loves zapping people. A reckless, vindictive God with a low view of human life, only too willing here to comply with his cantankerous, bloodthirsty prophet. A God who loves zapping people. Actually, I would put it to you, the passage presents a God who loves people discarding their arrogance and approaching him as creatures should approach the Creator, brokenly and contritely. If God loved zapping people, it would have been very easy for him to have unleashed a third bout here. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't want to zap this captain. He doesn't want to zap you. He doesn't want to damn you. He doesn't want to consign you to hell. That's not something he relishes. That's not something he enjoys. That's not something he finds pleasure in. What he wants is for you to go to him humbly James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That's what he wants. That's what his pulse beat is. That's what his inclination is toward. And my question is, will you? Ahaziah didn't. The third captain did. He models what Ahaziah should have done, and he models what you and I should do. Will you go with a broken and a contrite heart? Will you go humbly? Will you go self-abasingly, self-prostratingly to the God who made you and to the God who decides every man's eternal fate? The muddle-headed criterion, the military campaign, the model captain, and then fourthly and finally, notice with me, the mocked counterfeit. The mocked counterfeit. There's someone in the passage that we haven't mentioned all that much this evening, and that is Baal-zebub. And Baal-zebub, then, you'll understand why I'm referring to him in my heading as a counterfeit. According to the biblical worldview, of course, by definition, as a God that isn't Yahweh, he is a counterfeit. Yahweh is the only God that there is, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1, the living and the true God. So he's, by definition, a counterfeit, but he's also, I think, in this passage, mocked. For one thing, there's his very name. Baal-zebub literally means Baal, or Lord of the Flies. And it's possible that that is his actual name, in which case probably the Philistines are being mocked just for having a god with such a ridiculous name. But it's quite likely that the narrator has actually changed the name, and it should be Baal-zebul, which would be Baal the Exalted. And that was probably his real name in Philistine theology. And he's been mocked here, not Baal the Exalted, but Baal of the Flies. He's this pathetic little god whose sovereignty extends merely to a bunch of blue bottles. And then for another thing, not only is he mocked in that way, but there's something so pathetic about his whole role, isn't there, within the passage? I mean, he's just so hopelessly immobile and inaccessible, this god. There in the city of Ekron. I mean, Yahweh, he's kind of sending his prophet around the place, and he's speaking, and there's action going on with Yahweh at the beginning of the passage and toward the end of the passage. But Baal-zebub, he just kind of waits there in Ekron for the king, whose messengers never arrive there. And there's nothing he can do about that. He's just static. He's just there, and he doesn't even get the chance to send any message of healing or non-healing back to Ahaziah. And so there's this mocking of a counterfeit god, and we're not surprised by that, are we? We're familiar with that motif throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But just as we close, what I want to highlight is the way in which Yahweh himself responds to this counterfeit. And I think it's quite striking. Again, I want to speak reverently, but I think we can almost put it like this, that this counterfeit God here in 2 Kings 1, it strikes a raw nerve in the being of Yahweh. Hence, he kind of springs into action, doesn't he, Yahweh, there in verse 3. No sooner do we have Ahaziah sending off his messengers in verse 2 to Baal-zebub, then we have Yahweh immediately counteracting that and making his move and sending Elijah to intercept the messengers. It seems as though this Israelite king, wanting to go and inquire of a stupid pagan nun god, that strikes a raw nerve in the heart of Yahweh. He won't tolerate counterfeits. It's Isaiah 48. Verse 11, I will not give my glory to another, or my glory I will not give to another. And here, Yahweh's glory, that should have been the worship of every Israelite king and every Israelite subject, It's being given to another, to some silly Philistine deity. And Yahweh is displeased with that. And he won't have that. And so he immediately steps in and sends Elijah to intercept the messengers. And I suppose we can think of texts like Isaiah 48:11 as being quite hard-hitting texts. My glory I will not give to another. Perhaps it's not our favorite category of Old Testament texts. We prefer, Psalm 103, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. Those kind of Old Testament texts. My glory I will not give to another. That's perhaps doesn't warm our hearts quite so much. But I want to say to you as I close this evening that in actual fact it should warm our hearts. Because at the end of the day, our salvation rests on this intolerance of which Yahweh speaks in Isaiah 48 and which he demonstrates here in 2 Kings 1. Our salvation rests not simply on God's grace and mercy and love, yes, but also on God's intolerance, his intolerance of counterfeits. The ultimate reason that Jesus comes into the world, the ultimate reason, there are many reasons that we could talk about, but the ultimate reason that Jesus comes into the world, where do you go to find the ultimate reason? You go right back to the first announcement of Jesus. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The ultimate reason Jesus comes into the world is because there in the Garden of Eden, a counterfeit emerges. Satan trying to usurp the place of God. And we see that day, don't we? The same God with the same pulse beat as in 2 Kings 1, verse 3, we see this God and a raw nerve is struck, and no sooner has Satan pulled off this coup than God steps in and says, right, Satan, if you're going to do that, I'm going to send a conqueror who will smash your skull to pieces. And that's why, several thousand years later, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and the Son of God made flesh lives for 33 years in this world. And it culminates in that day at Golgotha, the battleground of Calvary, where he does indeed destroy Satan and crushes the head of the serpent. We should thank God that he's intolerant of counterfeits. We have a salvation this evening because God didn't just shrug his shoulders in Eden and say, oh, I've got a rival, there we are, you win some, you lose some. We have a salvation tonight because we have this God, the God of 2 Kings 1, the God of Isaiah 48, the God who is jealous for his own glory, and he will not let Satan win the day, and he will not let Satan drag this world down with him forever, and he will send Jesus, and he will save a multitude, and he will reassert his glory that Satan has tried to assault. Thank God that his glory he will not give to another. Amen.